The scripture reading this evening will be from 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit.
This evening, I want to look at the subject of all-sufficient scriptures. We probably need to take a few moments to define terminology and to think about what we mean and what the scriptures teach us as it relates to the idea of this all-sufficiency that you find in the Bible. When we consider the terminology, it simply means as much as needed, required, is sufficient, fully capable of accomplishing the intended purpose. When we put all connected with that, there's nothing lacking. Everything that's required, everything that's needed, is fully contained, fully sufficient in every respect. So we talk about the scriptures, the word of God, and that it's going to have everything we need. Now, what we recognize is that when we say that, we qualify it from the perspective of saying everything we need as what was intended to be conveyed. And by that I mean, let us take an absurd illustration, but one that at least helps us understand the point. You have one of your children come home, and they come and they say, "Help me with calculus." And you say, "Go get your Bible, take your Bible, look in your Bible, and tell you how to do calculus." Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? We understand that that's not going to happen. That's absurd. And the kid, well, what do you mean it's going to help me with my calculus? Well, it's all sufficient. It's self-contained. Everything we need is found therein, right? Well, the Bible doesn't teach us about mathematics in the sense of how to do math or the concept of calculus, algebra, or things like that. It's not intended to. That's not its purpose. It's all sufficient to accomplish what it's intended to do. There's nothing lacking when we look at it from the perspective of what the purpose is. And so we recognize then that as we think about the scriptures, what is the purpose of the scriptures? If somebody were to ask you, what do we have the scriptures for? What does the scriptures do for us? Is it fully sufficient to do that? See, now you're qualifying it only because we understand and recognize that the idea of all sufficient has to do with what the scriptures' intentions are as far as setting forth principles and teaching and instruction to us. So with that in mind, let's think a little bit about what the Bible affirms. Over in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we already had some reading that we'll talk a little bit additionally about, this scripture reading that we had just a moment ago. But verse 3, in the introductory writing that we have of Peter as he's sending this to brethren, to Christians, and he says forth, this is his divine power has given us all things. Now notice, all things. Here's all sufficient, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Now notice what is described there. He's all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. The knowledge has been given. The information has been provided. There's nothing lacking when it comes to all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the latter part of the same chapter, which was that scripture reading, it discusses how we don't follow cunning fables and devices, that the idea there is that it's not from men, it's not something that was fabricated, not some myth, but it's truth that has been given and provided for us. And Peter can establish that by virtue of what he himself knew, what he's able to describe, information that was given to him, that which he was an eyewitness of. He makes a reference to that transfiguration when he was present, when God from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, and my well pleased. Hear ye him." That's what he's describing here. So he said, we're not following myths and fables. We're following that which is genuine truth. So he sets this forth. The Bible affirms that we have this truth. We have the entirety of what we need that pertains to life and godliness. John 8:32, the Lord himself said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He made certain promises, and these promises that are given to the apostles, and we find there at the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper, they're gathered there, they've taken the Passover feast, he gives them the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine, he describes what the purpose is, he is noting the fact of his death upon that cross, when he give his body, when he give his blood for our salvation, in order to be able to give us that hope of eternal life. He sets that before them, and John, in John's record of these events, he tells a number of things that Jesus said to the apostles to reassure them, to give them confidence that as he's sending them out on this mission, the obligation that they had to teach the world, to present his truths to everyone around about, that he was going to give them a comforter, one to guide them and to direct them. They wouldn't be left out in a situation where they would not have the guidance that would be needed in order to set forth truths to those round about. They wouldn't be put in a predicament of which they would not remember or recall what was necessary or be given information that was required. And so you look just at one of the verses as one reads through the 13th, 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, which has this record of these, what the Lord is saying to the apostles, the events that took place on that occasion, the reassurances that he expressed. And there you look at verse 13 of the 16th chapter. And just notice what is stated there. Kind of capsulizes the point that we're noting here. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." What's lacking? It says all truth. All things that pertain to life and godliness, as we find over in 2 Peter 1:3. They receive that, the idea that is provided, is given. He will guide them into all truth. "For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." There's that reassurance. They're going to be given the guidance and the direction of the Holy Spirit. God would give them the information that they would need in order to set forth these truths to others round about. You go over to Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 11. We find that in this setting, there were those that were the Bereans. It says Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures daily to see if what was being said was so. They had the scriptures, and we understand that what was being taught, here's the Apostle Paul. We think about the Holy Spirit guiding and directing him, the information that's being given, the things that they need to know now, with Christ's law in effect, Christ having died upon the cross, and now the instructions that's given in order to come to God in a way that remits sins and one can stand in a right relationship with Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. These are things that are being conveyed. And as Paul is expressing these things, he's telling them about Jesus and that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's gone to the synagogue. Here these that were Jews. They had knowledge of the scriptures, but we think about the Old Testament, which is the scriptures they would have had. So what were they doing? As Paul was instructing them regarding these matters and telling them this is Jesus the Christ, they were going to these scriptures to see and verify if what Paul said about this one harmonized with what was prophesied about him. They searched those scriptures to ascertain the correctness of the proposition that was offered or set before them. And you can make a comparison of Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, where you have Peter and his sermons recorded there, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament, what we again refer to as the Old Testament, because we now have the New Testament, the law of Christ. But what he does is he stated about Joel chapter 2. He began from that point, and he said what Joel had set forth is a fulfillment of what's taking place right now in Acts chapter 2. He quotes David as a prophet. In order to show that David wasn't speaking of himself when he was talking about the events that would unfold, but he was speaking of that one which was to come, because David's tomb is with us. But the one he was speaking of and talking about, this one was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He quoted verses of Scripture in order to show them the fulfillment of these prophecies, and that they took place in with Jesus, and that now he reigns and rules. And 3,000 were baptized. So that's what's transpiring over here in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Bereans were searching the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we see there the admonition, the exhortation, that we're to handle the word of truth correctly, that we're to handle it aright, that it's been provided and now we're to take it and use it correctly so that it'll fulfill the intended purpose of guiding us into all truth, nothing lacking, all the information being provided, the teaching and instruction that was being given, and the fulfillment of all those things transpiring. And then we come and see that the word in its written form has now been provided for us. And so we look from Genesis through Revelation, we handle it aright, understanding that the Old Testament Scriptures have been set aside, we live under the New Testament law, that we're to take the teaching and instruction, examine it, study it diligently, recognize what is contained therein, so that we can make application to our lives. And so you think about 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All Scripture inspired, God breathed. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. What's lacking? What else is needed? And the answer is not anything. Once we have the completed word set forth, all the information set before us, once we come to the end of that time in which Revelation has been revealed fully and completely, which is the idea of what's taking place, first it's orally communicated as the Holy Spirit directed the apostles and the prophets, these individuals who had these spiritual gifts that could communicate the Lord's will in a perfect, complete fashion, lacking nothing. Then it becomes set forth in its written form, which we now have. We contain everything therein, gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. See, Jesus promised all truth. All truth was presented, delivered, and we now have before us all truth that tells us what we need to do in order to make heaven our eternal abode. It describes sin. It describes how sin separates us from God. It tells us about God's remedy for sin, the coming of Jesus Christ who died for us. It tells us then how we can be a recipient of that blood that was sacrificed on our behalf, shed for us, and that we can be obedient. All things that pertain to life and godliness. The written word provides us everything as we look into that perfect law of liberty, what we need to do from a standpoint of doctrine and activity and behavior and conduct. Faithfulness, that is set before us, and there's not anything lacking. It's fully, completely sufficient. That's the point that's being made. That's what's being advocated. Now, with that thought in mind, I mean, no, therefore, there's no need for additional revelations. You start looking at these various other holy books. Sometimes people talk about, well, the Bible's fine. It's good as far as it goes, but there's more that's needed. So there are those, and sometimes it has to do with these world faiths, and they'll have the Quran. They'll have various writings from Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., and you have this, and so, well, here's some instructions. Now, in many instances, they don't even acknowledge the Bible. They just simply have this set of instructions that they make claim that this is what religion is all about, and the advocating that. But even where you have those that say, well, the Bible is fine, but itself is insufficient, then you have to have, therefore, the Book of Mormon. See, what I'm saying is that what we have here is not fully sufficient, capable of doing everything that's needful for our soul salvation. So now we have this other book that goes along with it, and this companion book. I submit to you that the Scriptures themselves say about the Word of God that has been given that is totally, fully sufficient. There's nothing lacking, not anything else that is needed. If that is true, then the Book of Mormon, just as a consequence of that affirmation, does not have the Word of God, does not provide us anything that is needed or required. You can look at others and make the same points. Direct guidance of the Holy Spirit is not necessary. I do not get before a group of people and claim that the Holy Spirit is guiding me in some miraculous fashion, in some unique, special way. He doesn't. I make no pretense of that. I don't advocate the idea that the Holy Spirit is giving me some insight. Now, am I teaching what the Holy Spirit presents? Absolutely, when I'm opening up the book, because it's the Holy Spirit that revealed the mind of God. When we look into that perfect law of liberty, it's because it's the Holy Spirit giving us these truths and instructions. As we think back to 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 16 through 21, this is not from man, the prophetic word, it's from the Holy Spirit, guiding individuals who set forth these truths. The prophecies of old came from the Holy Spirit. The fulfillment of those prophecies and understanding of it came from the Holy Spirit. So I make no pretense to having some special, unique ability to have some knowledge apart from what has been written and set forth for us. If I tell you something more than what is found in the book, or something different from what's found in the book, then I'm then violating what we find in Galatians 1st chapter, verse 6 through 9, where Paul in his own writing says that if an angel from heaven or I teach you any other thing than what you received, let them be accursed or anathema. For emphasis, he wrote it a second time. What's been revealed is those truths, the entirety of it, the completeness of it. All things that pertain to life and godliness. You're not going to receive something additional. You don't need anything else additionally. If I'm telling you something saying the Holy Spirit's guiding me, but it's found in the book, it's superfluous. It's not necessary. Why is the Holy Spirit telling me something He's already given me? If I'm telling you something different from what the book says, then let that one be accursed, an anathema. The Holy Spirit doesn't guide anybody miraculously today. It's unnecessary because the written word is fully, completely capable of doing everything it's intended to do, which is give us the information and instruction we need to serve the Lord faithfully. We don't need creed books. A creed book, and you have all these different religious groups, and they have their writings, and they set them forth, and you have various manuals, prayer books. You've got those that have the different ones and they number them and you follow this and set these things forth and they give this. Well, you don't need a creed book. The reason why is because, again, if what's stated in the creed book is found in the scriptures, then we don't need that creed book. It's something that is unnecessary, superfluous once again, because we already have it written down. And if it's different, then it's the same thing as people stating in a public fashion that this is words or information that the Holy Spirit's given me. Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't given me anything, and these creed books are wrong because they're different from what the book says. We turn to the scriptures as our guide and rule of faith. Church traditions. There are those that take and they look and they say, we have a long history of traditions. We've got these traditions that we've advocate, the traditions that guide and direct us over the years. We've added and accumulated these various traditions. It becomes part of our teaching, our belief system. Well, if you have church traditions and they're different from what the scriptures set forth, then they're wrong. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. We appeal to the idea of human philosophies and wisdom. You start looking at what man has to say about various matters, and again, you're making an appeal to a different source of authority than the scriptures and the Word of God when it comes to directing us from a standpoint of spirituality, direction as it involves our service to the Lord, as it entails our godly conduct and behavior. You look at a number of verses of scripture that help us understand, and let me just emphasize this idea as we look at this list, one can continue on. Anything else you want to add to this? Anything else you want to put in these categories as opposed to what we have with the scriptures? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we point to these verses because what they show is that there was a time, and it's in the context of spiritual gifts. In the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the spiritual gifts are listed. We find those being set forth for us. In the 14th chapter, we find there how these spiritual gifts were to be used correctly within an assembly of the body of Christ, so that it was not chaos and anarchy going on, that things were done decently and orderly. So this was provided so that you have the period of the spiritual gifts. Again, oral communication, as the word itself is being written, as you're now putting it forth in a form that can continue on and all of us have access to it, be able to look at it and examine it. Well, in the 13th chapter, the 13th chapter is that chapter of love. And in that setting of these things and the proper use of these spiritual gifts, so we think about love and what love is, it's personified there, given human characteristics in order to tell us what love and how that love is demonstrated. It also notes that the importance of love, because love is going to continue when some other things cease. And those things that are ceasing have to do with these spiritual gifts. And the purpose for spiritual gifts was twofold. Spiritual gifts were to communicate God's word, again, as the Holy Spirit directed. And secondly, to confirm that it is His word, so that people will know that it actually came from God. Once we have that word fully, completely revealed, again in the written form, now what do we need with these spiritual gifts? And love continues, but these spiritual gifts are no longer needed. And that's exactly the point that's observable here. Revelation is what's under consideration. Revelation, as it's set forth as pertaining to the spiritual gifts and how the spiritual gifts provide God's revelation, the Holy Spirit's direction to us. And so you pick up the reading in verse 8. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, and that's that supernatural knowledge, spiritual gifts, because you go back to that list, you see it will vanish away. What's going to happen? Well, they're going to fail. They're going to cease. They're going to vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. It's talking about the prophesying in part. We know in part. As the need has been coming along over time, revelation is being provided. It's being done as the need occurs. So you're going to get to the point where the totality of it is going to be observable, but that's taking a while for all that to be unfolded and provided. So as you need. So we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that's not talking about Jesus. That's talking about the perfect will of God. It's talking about that perfect liberty, completed word and instruction. Because again, it's talking about prophecy. It's talking about revelation. It's talking about giving us information. And that's the context demands that that be understood. Other verses of scriptures corroborate with that idea and provide us that information. But in this context, it's talking then about revealing revelation. That when that which is perfect is coming, that which is in part will be done away with. He's been what part? Well, the tongues and the prophecies and that which has to do with supernatural knowledge. And he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. It's not fully clear or completely provided from that standpoint, because we are now actually getting to the point where things are better understood because we have the totality of that revealed word of God. He says this is taking place. That we get past this point. Why? The idea of these spiritual gifts, he says that's a time period in which things in the infancy of the church was necessary, but now full maturity is going to provide us with something better. I see partly, now I'm going to see clearly, I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I'm known. All this is going to be fully, completely revealed, and that's the word of truth. And that's what we have in written form. That's what's provided for us now. There's nothing else required or needed. And I've made this observation in the past, but I think it's worth kind of stopping to consider, because I believe sometimes we sort of project some wrongful ideas and thoughts that we seem to consider romanticize perhaps some aspects of this. And certainly there was times that things were needed. But you know, wouldn't it be wonderful and grand if we were back there, or if this extended even to this day, that we had these spiritual gifts? Wouldn't that make things better? And if we were back there, it's actually better because we could really have more. And it's more exciting, it's better, it's we're going to be equipped more efficiently because we have these spiritual gifts. And what is being said, no, that was necessary to get us to a point, but there's something better. And what is better is where we're at now today. Because we have the entirety of the Word completely set before us in its written form so we can look into the perfect law of liberty. The spiritual gifts had its purpose, the purpose was fulfilled, and we're better off for that because now we can take the Word of God in its written form and study it and know it and apply it. Not as it's given in part as things are unfolding, but completely. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 9, I use this verse of Scripture in order to underscore the idea of man's traditions and the dangers of that, encumbering the Word with what men's ideas are. And so we have the occasion in which Jesus' disciples are being rebuked because they're not following the traditions of the elders. And this is traditions. These are the ideas that men have kind of done. It's not unlike church traditions, if you want to throw it into that category. They had these ideas and they encumbered the Word. And so they had this concept of washing before eating as a ceremonial thing to purify oneself in that sense, in that way. And so they're criticizing this. And so this is brought before Jesus. Jesus said in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You see, you set the tradition here, and if it's in conflict with the Word of God, they've elevated their traditions. And let me say that that's inevitable. Because if you have a tradition, And you start applying that instead of looking to the Scriptures or the teaching or instruction that they one lived under, and they certainly lived at that point in time as these things are unfolding under the Mosaic Law. Now they've got the Mosaic Law, but they have their traditions, and Jesus points out they're violating the law of God by upholding their tradition. You're going to have to get rid of the tradition and follow strictly the law, the Mosaic Law, as they lived under. And he goes on to talk about, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. They substituted something, their tradition, for God's teaching. To honor and entailed and required seeing to the physical well-being of one's parents. And they said, instead of doing that, though, we've taken this monies and we've then given it as a gift over here to God, the temple and arrangements like that. And so since we've done that, we're not obligated to honor you or take care of you. Jesus says you violated the commandment of the Lord by your tradition. He goes on, therefore, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So we can fall into that same condemnation by appealing to these other different types of source of authorities, to use them. And as we apply those, then invariably we're going to be in conflict with the teaching and instruction of the Lord. Then in Colossians 2, 4 through 8, just to kind of round this out, to see some different ways in which we see this taking place, we see the warnings that Paul writes to these brethren. And in so doing, he is noting then how they take certain things and as a result of this kind of negate what is truly to be following the Lord correctly by appealing to these other sources of authority. And just to read the verses to get a sense of what's taking place there, you have how it's noted, and I think I've put down the verse incorrectly there. Oh, no, it's down here in verse 8 in particular, talking about that which is the teaching instruction there that you have earlier. But down then in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then verse 8, as you have that set forth to be rooted in that teaching instruction. Verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's your contrast. You have the all-sufficient Word of God versus these other types of standards are where one turns to in order to be directed and guided. Now, we'll accept that, won't we? We're all in agreement with that. I think probably as I just scan the audience, I don't think I'll have anyone that would really challenge what we've been saying up to this point. I think we're all going to be concurring with the basic fundamental proposition that's been set forth. Do we believe this to be true? And the answer, I'm confident, is I see us. Yes. Now, I may be in a different setting with a different group of people, and some might challenge that. But let's look at this a little bit more. Let's test that proposition. Where do we go for our answers? You know, we can state that we understand these principles. We look at those verses of Scripture. We talk about these various passages. Let's just for a moment consider additionally this idea and think about it together. The writings of men. Do we appeal to the writings of men as our source of authority? Now, please understand, I'm not saying it's wrong to read an article by some person who wrote something about the Scriptures. I certainly have benefited from that. Brethren have written things, and we have information we can turn to, insights that help us understand the Word of God better. I have commentaries. I'm not opposed to commentaries. I certainly believe they can help us with understanding verses of Scripture. Those that have wrestled with this and the cumulative understanding can help, or even how something's expressed can give insights. You can do this. You can even take certain ones that are not even members of the body of Christ, and they have some helpful information. There may be some background things that help us historically understand the setting of certain scriptures and the teaching that's there. They can even take biblical principles and give some applications that help that we can share with others in various places and ways and circumstances as it relates to how we're to conduct ourselves. So you have people that have some credentials that men observe and say, you know, that's pretty impressive. And so you can appeal to someone who is in psychiatry, for example, who follows biblical principles. Even their denominational, we would disagree with their doctrinal teaching, but they'll appeal to things about how we ought to do certain things because this is what the Bible has to say about it. The raising of children, there's those, as contrasted with men who advocate things contrary to the Scriptures, these people appeal to the Word of God. They understand that. You can financially, you know, help their financial, the Bible has financial instruction. And they can give some information, and they have some financial understanding. There are certain people that I know that others look to and they talk about, and all that's well and good. What makes their instruction and their guidance valuable is because it's predicated upon God's Word. So we still go back to God's Word. So you can get help from all kinds of things, writings of men, but the ultimate source of authority is the Scriptures. And we need to be careful that we don't appeal to the writings of men as that ultimate source. We have to view it from the perspective of whether or not they're setting forth these things accurately as the Scriptures set them forth, as God's Word sets them forth. What makes them valuable has to do with that. They can help us, give us insights, give us some practical instruction, but the writings of men are not our authority. What we think or feel. You know, I feel this way, I think that. Well, is that really what we want to describe or talk about something in that way? Well, the way I feel about something, does that really make any difference? My think-sos, is that really going to be something that's impressive? We get together and we begin to talk about something biblically and say, well, I think this, or I feel that. Well, if I think something by going to the Word and showing what the Scriptures teach, then that has value, doesn't it? How I feel about something really doesn't make any difference. Because my feelings are contrary to the Scriptures, I need to change my feelings to harmonize with His Word. So what we think and how we feel is not the standard or the source of authority. And yet, we have this tendency sometimes to rely upon that rather than a studious evaluation of the teaching of Scripture and application thereof. Well, what about friends or family? I preached this morning about matters pertaining to friendship, the basis of friendship. And so I don't want to negate that. In fact, family can be very helpful. Friends can be very helpful when it comes to being in Christ and directing us correctly and rightly. But again, we always have to qualify that upon the basis of the fact of what they're setting forth is from God's Word. And a friend may tell you something, or even a family member may say something, but that doesn't make it authoritative. What makes it something of value is that it's found in God's Word, and they direct us to God's Word, and they help us understand God's Word rightly. What about the preacher? Well, it goes without saying. You got the right preacher, he's the standard of authority, we're all good to go, right? Yeah, you know, just, now, the really big problem is getting that right preacher. There's the challenge, see? I have stated, and I will continue to say, I don't want anybody to do something or believe something because I say it. I have to be able to show you from God's Word. It's got to be our convictions, our understanding, our beliefs, so that we can live it rightly. The preacher or some well-known individual, some prominent person, you know, there are a lot. Some people go and say, well, preacher so-and-so said such and such. Well, I may have respect for that individual. They may be very studious. It may cause me pause to look at it more carefully. But let me tell you something. Preachers have been known to be wrong about what's right. And you do not take the preacher's word for it. You go to the Scriptures. The preacher can help us see insights. We can have discussions and conversations. But the Bible is still the Word of God. It's still the source of authority that by which we live. And any preacher who wants you to follow them because of what they say and aren't taking you to the Word, you need to be aware of that, cautious about it. You need to oppose that. Well, let's look at another one. A Bible college. Yeah. Here, Bible college. You know, you got to wonder how the church has existed for hundreds and thousands of years without a Bible college. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? In some people's mind and estimation, the Bible college, that's the source of where you know, they've set that up. You go and get your training, get your instruction, and you then have all the information that's needful or necessary, and now you're established. Some people go to the Bible college thinking they're going to solve all their problems or difficulties of life. And let me say, that's really a concern. All these things can be problems when they're not applied correctly or rightly. I'm not saying the Bible college is wrong to exist. But I have a lot of troubles and problems and concerns through the years because of the advocacy of some as it relates to the colleges. And colleges that have historically gone astray, and that from these places certain teachings come out and various ones communicate certain things that are contrary to the Scriptures. And when we are more concerned about upholding an institution than we are the Lord's church, that's a problem. When we're more concerned about upholding some individual than we are truth, that becomes a problem. See, the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures, brethren, when we say that and we affirm it and we're strong about it, then let's start applying these things and start thinking about it. Am I guilty or potentially so of being influenced in ways rather than going back to the source of truth? That's something we need to ever be aware of, cognizant of. We need to be appreciative of the idea that we need to look to the right source. You know something? It's a lot easier to go and read some man's writing and just take that at face value, you know, just a brief little synopsis of something. That's easier. It's easier to just have a thought or a feeling and appeal to that. It's easier to have somebody, a friend, family, preacher, say, this is what you need to believe. It's easier just to have somebody tell us what to believe rather than us take the time to have to study God's Word, to examine it, to know it, and to apply it. It's a lot easier just to have somebody else do it. And therein lies the danger. And we're as susceptible to it as the denominations are, as other people are, circumstances. When we don't put the diligence in to do the examination, to study God's Word, we don't have that understanding and comprehension. It's not our convictions. We're susceptible to being guided away from the truth. The Scripture is all sufficient. That's what we appeal to. That's what we need to appreciate. So I leave you with the verse of Scripture, one of the verses of Scriptures that we looked at when we talked about the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that's complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What's lacking? What else do we need? We can help assist one another in understanding the truth, but it's always the truth we appeal to. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. We appeal to God's Word as it relates to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if our relationship's not right, if we're not right before Him, if we haven't applied the Word of God to in our lives correctly and rightly, we need to do so. And this is an opportunity for us to then be receptive to the invitation of our Lord. And if you are in need in any way, won't you please come making that request known as together we stand and sing.